We read from God's Word in the New Testament. We're turning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're reading the first 10 verses. Paul has been defending his ministry as an apostle against those who were criticizing, attacking, undermining him in the congregation in Corinth. And Paul is speaking of the work he is enabled to do by God's grace, and always turning back to the enabling of God in everything he did. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I'll boast about a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We're not in this world very long until we realize that we're going to face pain and suffering. Even a child learns very quickly that it can be a very painful world. And of course, as we go on in life, as we become conscious of the world around us, we understand a little, perhaps, of how much suffering and pain there is. And we look back in history, of course, we think of the Holocaust, the millions who died in those years. And we can think of so many episodes ever since the genocide that maybe we've forgotten about, places like Rwanda, Cambodia in the past, places that were in the forefront of news bulletins. Now they're gone into history, and yet tremendous legacy of suffering. We think of, perhaps in our own province, over the years of the Troubles, lives that were damaged in so many ways, many, many people still carrying a legacy of pain that will weigh upon them, probably for some of them, for the rest of their lives. There's a great deal of pain and suffering around us. Of course, it isn't just around us. We know that. In our own experience, perhaps with loved ones or in our own lives, we're conscious of the reality of suffering. And it's something that we have to deal with. We listen perhaps to those from other religions who would say, well, suffering is an illusion, very common in Eastern religions. And you find it also in the Christian Science cult. Suffering's really an illusion. And we know that simply doesn't convince. We know that we need a deeper explanation than that. The reality of pain and suffering can pose tremendous problems for Christians, and often this is something that will come up as we seek to share the gospel. The questions that people will ask, and often they're not just questions that are trying to be difficult, they're real. They're coming out of people's life experience. How do we deal with the reality of suffering? Often the dilemma is posed in this way. But you say God's loving and you say God's powerful. Well, if God is loving, as you Christians claim, Well, then it seems he isn't all-powerful, because a loving God surely would put an end to the suffering in the world, and he doesn't do that, so he's not all-powerful. Maybe he is your loving God, but he's not all-powerful, or he would put an end to suffering. Or, on the other hand, perhaps he is all-powerful, as you Christians claim. Well, if that's the case, then he can't be loving. Or again, he'd put an end to the suffering in the world. He could stop it, but he doesn't. How can you really credibly claim he's loving? And in evangelism, that is often the kind of question that we deal with. Either it seems God isn't perfectly loving, or he isn't all-powerful. Surely he can't be both. Otherwise, there wouldn't be the suffering in the world that there is. And it may be people who raise questions like that can think in very personal terms of situations that have raised that question for them. How can God be as you claim he is when this happens, when that happens? When maybe I've suffered in this way, or somebody I love has gone through this terrible experience. And so it poses the question to which, as Christians, we need to have an answer. Why does God allow suffering? For some, it seems the only option really is to abandon any idea of a loving, powerful God and to opt for some sort of atheism or agnosticism. But for our own spiritual welfare and in order to present the gospel credibly to others, we need to have answers. Why does God allow suffering? That's a vast subject, and we'll not by any means think of every aspect of it this evening, but we want to look at some key matters that will provide a biblical, a Christian response to that question. I want to begin with some basic truths about God. We need to start with, who is God? What kind of God does he reveal himself to be? Because these are some of the certainties we can't give up. Whatever kind of answer we provide to the question, why does God allow suffering, we can't compromise on these basics about what is God like. Now, we recognize, of course, our understanding of God is very limited. There are depths in the being of God that we'll never fathom, not even throughout eternity. But there are some fundamentals that God himself has revealed to us. These are not the ideas that philosophers or theologians have dreamt up. But this is what God has told us in his word he is like. Though there may be things we can't fathom with our little minds, there are basic truths that we need to hold on to for our own spiritual health, as well as to communicate them to others. God's sovereign, first of all. And that's revealed all through the scriptures. You can't open the Bible anywhere and find a God who isn't sovereign. Daniel 4:35 sets it out very clearly. Here's a conviction that the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar was brought to. God in a moment reduced that great king to the level of an animal. And after his recovery, this is what Nebuchadnezzar had to say. Daniel 4:35. He says of God, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what are you doing? And that's a truth we find all the way through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. God is sovereign. This is a God who hasn't only created the universe, but it's his plan that governs and directs it towards his appointed goal. It's God's plan that will be fulfilled. It's God's will that will be worked out. Yes, there are questions, there are issues that arise when we say God is absolutely sovereign, but we cannot give up that fundamental truth. The Lord is in control. That's the first basic truth about God. God is sovereign. But then secondly, the Bible shows us very clearly God is holy. He is perfectly righteous in everything he does. even though sometimes we may not understand how he is working, how this fits with what he said about himself. He is a holy God, and he requires holiness in his creatures, in us. And it means as we look out in a world where there's sin, there's suffering, we recognize that God does not approve of the evil that's in the world. Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet recognizes of God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." So God's holy. That's another precious fundamental truth about him. God's sovereign. God is holy. And the third great basic truth we need to hold on to is that God is loving. God is perfectly loving. The closest, perhaps, the Bible comes to a definition of God we have in 1 John 4:8. God is love. That is wonderfully and gloriously true. God, as a loving God, will always seek what is best for his creatures. That's fundamentally what the love of God is, a seeking what is best for his creatures. And whatever God does will be consistent with his loving nature. Now, it's not perhaps love as many people think of it, a sort of love that just lets everybody have whatever they want. Isn't that common in our culture? Well, if you love someone, you'll give them anything they want. You'll let them do whatever they want. Of course, any good parent knows that that's not a loving way to treat their children. And yet many seem to think that's the way God, if he's loving, ought to treat us. Let us do whatever we want. Let us have whatever we want. And if he doesn't, well, oh, he mustn't love us. And we know that's ridiculous. God's love is not a kind of soft, indulgent feeling. You know, there are those who would say, well, I don't believe in an old man in the sky who indulges us and lets us have our way. And as Christians, we say, we don't believe in that God either. God is loving, but it is a love that is purposeful. It's a love that's consistent with his sovereignty and with his holiness, that seeks the best for his creatures. And those are basic truths about God that we can't give up. We must hold on to. This is the kind of God he's told us he is. He is sovereign, he is holy, and he is loving. And whatever our answer to the question, why does God allow suffering, it must fit with those perfections that God has revealed to us. It may not be easy for us to see how particular events and experiences in the world can be squared with those facts, but we can't abandon them. This is the kind of God we're dealing with. Basic truths about God. God is sovereign, God is holy, and God is loving. But having established that foundation, we need to think about the way the world around us really is, because we see the Bible doesn't pretend. It doesn't view the world through rose-tinted spectacles. And so we need to think, secondly, of the effects of the fall. The effects of the fall. Why is the world the way it is? Why is it a world where there is pain and suffering? Surely, if it's the creation of a good, a perfect, a holy God, there wouldn't be these things in his world. These are the very things that raise questions and problems for people. Why is the world like this? And the Bible spells it out for us, that the world as we experience it is not as it came from the hands of the Creator. It is a world that is damaged, that is imperfect, a world that has fallen from the perfection in which it was created. And that's why the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are so important. There are folk, even Christians, you'll say, well, the first few chapters of Genesis, they're myth, they're legend. We don't need to worry too much about them. Let's get on to more important things in the Bible. But those opening chapters of Genesis are crucial. Because they explain to us why the world is the way it is. The record we have of the entry of sin into the world, Adam tempted, Adam putting himself in God's place as the standard of right and wrong, that's vital to understand the fallenness of the creation. Sin came into the world through the sin of Adam. And as his descendants, we are implicated in that fallenness. And so the record that we have, particularly in Genesis 3, is vital for understanding why it is such a messy world, such a world in which there are wars and there's evil and there's pain and there's suffering. It is a fallen world. And we are all implicated in it. Romans 3:23, Paul reminds us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are part of the problem. The world is in the mess it is because of man's sin. And you won't open the Bible and find a naive optimism about human nature, pretending everybody is nice and fundamentally good. They're not. We're not. Fundamentally, we're sinners. And we live in a fallen world. We're not suggesting that each individual experience of suffering is due to a person's own sin. We're not saying that that is the case. There are the examples where a man's sin brings certain painful consequences. But there are many who are suffering, and it's not because of sin they've committed. You remember the example in the Gospels, the man born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, is it because of his sin or his parents? And the answer was, it wasn't anybody's sin, but it was within God's sovereign purpose. It is a fallen world. And one of the results of that we see all around us, death, disease, pain, suffering. And to live in this world means we cannot ever entirely escape from these hard experiences. We all have to deal with the consequences of the fall for creation, for our own human nature. Sin's a reality. If there were no sin, there would be no suffering, there would be no pain, there would be no death. But these things are there, and that is the way the world is. Now, much of the suffering that's in the world, we know, is directly because of human sin. We think of the wars, we think of the famines. There are many famines in history that were man-made. I vividly remember a couple of years ago in Kiev, seeing a monument there to millions who died in the Ukraine because of famine. And it was man-made. It was deliberately brought about. And we could multiply examples of that, where the evil of the sinful heart of man has caused war and suffering and pain, the agonies that many have had to endure. It brings tremendous suffering to the victims. And it brings suffering to even to the perpetrators often, because their sinful lifestyle may bring for them painful consequences. We say, would it not be better if God simply removed all of that pain and suffering? And yet if we stop to think about it, suppose that sinful actions never produced painful results, never produced suffering. What kind of people would we be if you could do anything? If you could commit any sin and there would be no pain to anybody, not you, not anybody else, what kind of people actually would we become if sin didn't bring consequences? Surely we just spiral down and down into evil. Pain, in a measure perhaps, provides a break on the expression of our sinfulness. We have to face often the consequences of our actions. And you can see the hand of God in that. And some pain is beneficial. Think, how can that be? Well, it is. Think of those who, for various medical reasons, are not able to perceive pain. Leprosy is one of the diseases where one of the consequences is a loss of sensation. They don't feel pain. You think, oh, that's a good thing. But of course it's not. It means that they damage hands, limbs. There's no warning. There's no alarm bell of pain to hold them back. And pain, as C.S. Lewis has written, can be God's megaphone. It can sometimes, in the goodness of God, awaken people to what they're doing, to the sinfulness of their actions. And there are those who've been brought up short in a sinful course of action because of the pain, the suffering they cause to others or sometimes to themselves. And for some, in God's goodness, that's been a first step on the way to salvation in Christ. But we are in a fallen world. We've got to reckon with the effects of sin in the world. It is not in its pristine perfection. And so there's pain, there's suffering because of sin. If we're to escape it entirely, we'd have to leave the world. Where would we go? We are in a fallen world. We're fallen ourselves. And that's why the world is the way it is, because sin, disobedience of the Creator, has entered into the world and it's twisted. It's marred in many ways. And we all have to face the consequences. But if we left it there, that would be a very gloomy, a very depressing message. There's a lot of suffering in the world. There's nothing we can do. That's it. But that isn't all we have to say. Because we want to think, thirdly, of the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ. Because people will ask, well, why doesn't God do something about the mess the world is in? Why doesn't God do something? And the Bible's answer is He has. He has done something. He has done something wonderful. Something marvelous. Something we could never have imagined. Because in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has done something to deal with the sin and the evil that's in the world, and it's the root of pain and suffering. We need to focus on Christ. The very heart of the good news of the gospel is the work of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, to take just one example. Christ has suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. How is the suffering of Jesus an answer to sin in the world? It's because in His suffering, His death, His resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself the consequences of sin's entry into the world. The death and resurrection of Jesus are a victory. They may have looked like a defeat to people who saw Jesus hanging on the cross. But the truth is, they're a victory. They're a victory over sin. They're a victory over death. And a victory over all the powers of evil. The death and resurrection of Jesus are a victory. And they're a victory because He's taken upon Himself all the consequences of the sins of sinners who will trust in Him as Savior. All their guilt, all their disobedience, all their sin, and its consequences have been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that God's glorious plan of salvation is worked out. We need to look at the cross, the place of suffering, isn't it? The place of the agony of Jesus. And yet there we see those basic truths about God. Because there at the cross we see God sovereign. The death of Jesus was no accident. Some might think, well, what a sad event. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Jesus could have avoided the cross. The truth is, it's God's sovereign plan that took Jesus to the cross. There at Calvary, in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God is sovereign. It's his plan that's being worked out. We see at the cross also that God's holy. Because we're reminded in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has consequences and sin has to be dealt with. God will not brush it under the carpet and pretend it never happened. He couldn't do that. He's a holy God. And in the suffering of Christ on the cross, you see what God's holiness means. It means sin has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. And you don't see that any more clearly than you do at the cross. There you see God's sovereign. There you see God's holy. And there you see God's loving. Why was Jesus hanging on the cross? Love. There is the love of God to sinners like you and me, revealed in all its perfection. Do you want to understand what God's love looks like? There it is. God in the person of his Son, bearing the sins of those who broke his law, who'd rebelled against him. There is love, infinite, perfect love. And that very familiar text, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there at Calvary, you see the love of God. And through the work of Jesus, crucified and risen, sinners like us, who are part of the problem, who are part of the fullness of the world, can be changed, can be transformed. We can become children of God, our sins forgiven, our lives changed. God has done something about the evil in the world and its pain and its suffering. He transforms sinners through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ crucified and risen, where you see that God's sovereign, and you see that God's holy, and you see that God's loving. There, those basic truths are revealed perfectly. God has done something. He's provided the means of this fallen world being restored. We'll think about that in a moment. And it begins with the restoration of sinful people like us through the work that Jesus has done in his death and his resurrection. It's a victory. The victory of Jesus. And in Jesus, we now have a Savior who understands our pain and our suffering. We think what he has endured, that's far beyond anything you or I will ever experience. And so pain and suffering are not alien to the Lord. The Son of God has experienced the pain, the suffering, the loss, the darkness, all of those hard experiences and beyond what we've experienced. And the wonderful thing is now he is able to help us. The New Testament spells out for us that the Christ who has experienced the darkness and the pain and the suffering now enthroned in heaven is able to help us in our pain and suffering. That's why we read 2 Corinthians 12. We were beginning to wonder, why did we read that passage earlier? Well, here's the reason. Because Paul, in the pain he endured, whatever the thorn in the flesh was brought to understand by the Lord that the pain wasn't going to be taken away. The thorn wasn't going to be removed. He'd have to go on still enduring it. But 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul learnt the hard way that God was able to give him grace. The God who'd saved him, the God who loved him, was able to give him grace to pass through the hard, the difficult, the painful times, the perplexing times, the times when he felt at the end of his tether. Because God had overcome his sin and forgiven Paul. And now his wonderful Saviour was able to give him the grace he needed. However difficult the road would be, however hard the experiences would be, Christ has won the victory. And now he is able to give his people, those who trust in him, all the grace they need. And Paul had the precious promises of God. We have the precious promises of God. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It all comes back to Christ. Christ crucified and risen. We have salvation, we have forgiveness of sins, but more than that, we have grace for each and every day. And it's all there in one who suffered and died for us and has risen in glory. It's victory. Victory in which now we can share by faith in the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean we'll be free of pain, that we'll never experience hardship, that things will be easy. Don't believe anybody who promises you that. There'll be pain, there'll be hard times, there'll be suffering. Ultimately, there'll be death. The Christ who suffered and rose again gives us grace. Grace that's sufficient for whatever we have to experience. He's won the victory. And that victory will be carried through to a glorious completion when the whole creation will be renewed. It won't just be believers in Christ, but the world around us, the universe that's tainted by the fall, will be transformed. 2 Peter 3:13, there'll be new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And a day's coming, the Bible tells us, when all sin and all suffering will be removed. There will be a new creation in which all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will share. And pain and suffering and illness and all the hard experiences really will be in the past. They will be no more. That will be the final glorious triumph of Christ. And the very creation will be renewed. There we'll see God has been in control. And God's holiness is satisfied by what Jesus has done for us. And God's love is poured out upon us through Jesus and our salvation and the glories to come. Why doesn't God do something? He has. In Christ, he has done exactly what we need. He's provided salvation from sin. He's provided a transformation that begins now and will be completed when we leave this life. The victory of Christ is crucial. Without that, there's nothing but despair. And darkness. What hope do we have? But in Christ, there is hope, hope of salvation, hope of transformation, hope of grace for each day, whatever you have to face, and the hope of an entire creation renewed by the power and the grace of God. That's the prospect ahead of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But some might say, well, that's fine and well, that's the future. But what about my pain today? What about my suffering now? It's wonderful to think, yes, there'll be a day coming when all of those things will be gone. Terrific. But what about today's pain? What about the suffering I still have to go through? And we need to think finally of the present purpose of suffering. We're not simply preaching pie in the sky by and by when you die. That, of course, you know, is how Christianity is written off by some. Oh, it's a nice, a pretty future, but not much good for today. What about the present purpose of suffering? Because in God's wisdom, Christians will still pass through hard and testing times. You know that, and I know that. To be a Christian is not a ticket to an easy passage through life. And the Bible never says, if only you have enough faith, you'll not be sick. You'll not experience pain. You'll not ever be disappointed. There'll not be failure. There'll not be hardship. Just have enough faith. The Bible never says that. Rather, the Bible tells us sometimes very godly people have gone through very hard times. And if you can't see it in your own life, you can think of people of whom that has been true. When we think of the cross, we see there the evidence of a loving God, and even the hardest experiences that we may go through do not contradict our experience of God's love in Christ. Because of what we know about the Lord, because of what he's done for us in Christ, we know that if we have pain, we know that if we suffer, we know that if we go through hardships, the Father who loved us, the Savior who loved us, the Holy Spirit who loves us, has a good purpose in those hard times. We're told in the Scriptures that God is transforming us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being transformed, and our sufferings and our hardships contribute to that transformation. How's that? How can that be? Well, surely experiences of hardship increase our dependence on God's help. They're experiences we have to face, and we think, without the help of the Lord, how would we ever face them? You may think, perhaps, of friends, of family, of others who've gone through the depths, and you know if it wasn't for God's help, they would never have got through. And those times of hardship increase and strengthen our dependence on the Lord's help. When we go through hard times, that tears down our pride and our self-sufficiency. Paul knew that. He wrote about it there in 2 Corinthians. He tells us that to keep him from being proud, to keep him from being conceited, verse 7, God allowed him to go through hard times, the thorn in the flesh. And we're humbled when we're reminded we're not sufficient. We need the Lord. And so the suffering increases our dependence on the Lord. But it also increases our confidence in God's promises. Because when we go through hard times and God gives us the grace we need, we're reminded God keeps his word. God's promised grace, and when you get it, that strengthens your confidence in the promises. He doesn't disappoint. He doesn't fail. He does give the grace he said he would give us. So our faith grows, and we're filled with thanksgiving. We see the promises are real, and God never deceives us. And so the suffering strengthens our dependence on his help. It increases our confidence in his promises. It contributes to building Christ-like character. Now, we know for some people, pain and suffering and hardship make them hard and bitter. But it need not be so. Rather, as God works in our hardships and our sufferings, we're molded to be more like Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5, we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. That's not an easy road. But often there isn't an easy road to Christ-like character. There are aspects of the likeness of Jesus that God wants to form in you and me that cannot be produced in some easy way, by some painless method. It's only through enduring hardships and experiencing God's help that different aspects of godly, Christ-like character can be formed in us. Jesus talks in John 15, where he uses the illustration of the vine and the branches, that God prunes. And God prunes us through hardships, through pain, through trials. You might not choose it to be that way, but God knows what's needed. Sometimes pain is needed to make us more like Jesus. And if we view it in that way, we'll be delivered from bitterness and resentment and hardness. And rather we'll see this is part of our Father's purpose, to make us like his Son. It contributes to building Christ-like character. And surely, lastly, enduring suffering and hardship reminds us that God has better things for us. God has better things for his children than what we experience in this present world. Yes, there are blessings. There are many rich blessings. But there are hardships. There are trials. There are failures. Is this the best God has for us? No. No, it's not. A better day is coming. The day of the new creation we've already spoken about. And when we go through hard times, when we feel the pain, when eventually we have to face death itself, we're reminded this is not the best God has for us. But there's glory to come. And so we never finally settle down in this world. There's a new creation coming. There's glory ahead. And all the pain and the suffering we pass through reminds us this isn't the best, but God has something better. Paul writes about it in Romans 8, glorious chapter. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Pain's pain for Christians. We know that. But there's glory to come. Why does God allow suffering? Well, he is a holy God. He's a sovereign God. He's a loving God. And he is working out his purposes above all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are dealt with. And you have the promises of grace that will be sufficient whatever God leads you through. And even the present experiences of pain and suffering and hardship are not wasted. No, they do indeed strengthen our dependence on God. They increase our confidence in God's promises. They contribute to building Christ-like character. But they remind us there's better to come. Glory prepared by God. We're not entirely at home in a fallen world, but we'll be at home in the new creation. Make sure you're trusting in this Christ and you have that hope of glory.